Please take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 27. And as we continue our consecutive exposition through the Mosaic book of Leviticus, we find ourselves at Leviticus 27, verses 26 through 33. We pick up at verse 26. However, a firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. But if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your evaluation, and add to it one-fifth. And if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord, out of all that he has, of man or animal or of the fields or of his property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth. And for every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we have read about the miraculous being unable to convert a man in and of itself, we confess, as the prophet has spoken, men will not be bettered by might or by power or by eloquent preaching, but by your Spirit, says you, the Lord. And therefore we ask that your Spirit would be here. We ask that it would make your word, as we are reading from Moses and the prophets, we ask that it would be made unto salvation for some. We ask that it would be like the hammer that breaks the rock. We pray, our Father, that you would do good by the power of your Spirit, whose presence we beg in Christ's name. Amen. Early on Mother's Day morning, two sisters independently rise before dawn in an attempt to prepare a special gift for their mother. One locks her bedroom door and engages herself in the grand project of cleaning up her notoriously messy room. You see, daily her mother harps on this chore, seemingly to no avail, but not so today. Her sister, on the other hand, whose room is always immaculate, heads for the kitchen, from where soon sweet aromas are sent wafting through the house. And at 8 a.m., both daughters converge on their parents' bed, one announcing her gift of a clean room, and the other her gift of a gourmet breakfast for all. Now assess this with me. Notice the subtle distinction. One gave obediently what she owed. The other gave voluntarily what she might. And there's an important distinction there. You see, we see this subtle yet important distinction as we turn the corner and head down the final home stretch of Leviticus chapter 27. We find in Leviticus 27, as we saw last week, that the first 25 verses of this chapter speak of rendering to God voluntary vows, doing something above and beyond what God demands of us, something extra credit, one might say, spiritually. While, when we approach verse 26 through verse 33, we find there is a different element here. Verses 26 through 33 discuss presenting to God not that which is optional and voluntary as a vow, but rather that which is mandatory as expected devotion to Him. Now let's address the important themes of this passage under four main steps. First of all, we'll go to survey exposition. Secondly, we'll give the enduring application. Thirdly, we'll present the theological verification. And fourthly, we'll bring the common questions. Come with me firstly to the survey exposition. Once again, on the heels of the theme of voluntary vows, verses 1 through 25, remember, if you would give to God something special beyond that which He specifically requires of you, such as giving to God a dedicated person, verses 2 through 8, giving to God special animals, verses 9 through 13, giving to God special real estate, verses 14 to 25. Now notice at verse 26, we come to an interesting conjunction, the word however. Now in the Hebrew, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, a lexicon, tells us that this word however brings a contrast to that which precedes it. You see, there is something different being presented now. We're turning a corner. We're not speaking of that which is voluntary, but now that which is mandatory. Notice with me, in this survey exposition, three tributes that we are to bring to God. Three tributes, and we'll see that they're mandatory. First of all, in verses 26 and 27, we notice the firstborn belong to Jehovah. The firstborn belong to Jehovah. Here we find ourselves, if we were in Hebrew sandals in the ancient world, if we were exploring our options, I feel that God has profoundly blessed me in recent days, and I want to make a voluntary, optional vow to the living God. I'll explore my options. I want to give a special gift to the Lord. I want to consecrate something unique to Him. I want to set apart something as holy to Him. I want to dedicate something to Jehovah. What can I take? Well, we find in verses 26 and 27, the firstborn are out of bounds. You can't give to God the firstborn as a special voluntary vow. Look at this in verse 26. However, something different. The firstborn among animals, which is the firstborn, belongs to the Lord. No man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. It already belongs to God. It will be children, like on Father's Day. You think, what can I give to my dad? I want to give to him something special. It's inappropriate for you to go into your dad's closet, scan his tie rack, choose what you consider to be the most colorful one, wrap it up and give it to him. It's already his. And so too, the firstborn is already the Lord's. You cannot give that to him as an optional vow. Any of the herd that's a firstborn is out of bounds. It is the Lord's. Yes, we know the Lord owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. But peculiarly, the firstborn of those cattle on every hill specially belong to the Lord. Now, this goes back to the Passover celebration, which was established back in Exodus 13. And in Exodus 13, verse 2, it says, "Sanctify for me every firstborn of the man, of the beast,
For it, every firstborn, belongs to me. And we're reminded how, in Egypt, the destroying angel killed every firstborn except those in whose household the lamb's blood was upon the doorpost. The firstborn, then, is a symbol that perpetually reminds Israel of blood redemption. Every firstborn that comes from the womb is always taken, then, to the tabernacle. It is the Lord's. In Exodus 34, verses 12 and 13, this is expanded. Every firstborn male, the Lord says, is mine. And even if it's an unclean one, a donkey, you're not going to bring a donkey necessarily to the tabernacle to be sacrificed. It's an unclean animal. It says there, then break its neck, because it belongs to me. And you're to render it to me. It's my tithe. It's my possession. We notice here there is an expansion on this. Look what it says in verse 27. But if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add 1/5 to it. If you don't want to break its neck and you want to keep it for yourself, then bring it to the priest. The priest will say, well, that's worth 25 denarii, and then you add 20% to it and you can keep it. As this is a bit of an expansion on that regulation, but basically it belongs to the Lord. You see, you can't render to God as a voluntary gift what is already his peculiar possession. So we're looking at the survey exposition, and we've seen, first of all, the firstborn belong to Jehovah. But now the second tribute is in verses 28 and 29, and that is this: the devoted things belong to Jehovah. The devoted things belong to Jehovah. Look, verse 28. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of that which he has, of man or animal or of the fields, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction, that's what this is referring to, is most holy to the Lord. The Hebrew word devoted to destruction is the word karem, which can also be interpreted as banned for extermination. Now, do you remember when something was banned? Something that was devoted to destruction in Old Testament literature? Jericho. Please turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And notice with me an event of something being devoted to destruction or under the ban for extermination. We find it is said to Jehovah or to Joshua in 6:17 about Jericho, the city shall be under the ban. There it is. The same theme and word. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord, and only Rahab the harlot and all who are in her house shall live. Then notice with me in verse 21 of the same chapter, and they shall be utterly destroyed, everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now, this may sound very harsh. Jericho, the whole city, all its goods in the city burned, the men of the city destroyed, the women of the city, even the children of the city under the ban, devoted for extermination. Why? Well, we see on the one hand, this is a judicial sentence upon all of the Canaanites. Remember how their sin had reached its peak and it was a stench in God's nostrils and he would judge the land. But also, very practically speaking, we see that their total destruction would nullify their power for evil. You think if the women were allowed to survive, if we would just shave their heads and put new clothing on them and bring them into the Hebrew camp, what would they do? They would tempt the men to ungodliness, unto their Canaanite wickedness. And even the idols made of silver and gold, let's take these things and bring them into, or we'll melt them down later. No, destroy all that is in Jericho. And we know that Achan violated that by taking that which was devoted to the Lord for destruction. It was his property. All of the inhabitants of Jericho were his. All of the contents in Jericho were his. We find in 7:1 of Joshua that Achan stole from God clothing,
silver, and a wedge of gold.
That was God's property. That was to be offered up in the flames to the Lord. As we're looking at, devoted things belong to Jehovah. All of Jericho, its contents and its inhabitants, were the Lord's property. There's another classic violation of something that was banned for extermination. It's in 1 Samuel 15. You don't need to turn there, but you know the account of when Saul was told, utterly destroy Amalek. Destroy all of the contents, destroy all of the soldiers, all of the women, all of the children, all of the cattle, all of the firstlings, all of the lambs. And we find that all of the spoil then was under the ban. Did Saul give everything to God? No, Saul held certain things back. He withheld oxen and fatlings and lambs. It was for the pumping up of his own pride as a spoil in his train would make the women say, what a glorious general Saul is. He said, I've given these and brought them to the Lord to give to him. But Saul, they already were the Lord's. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. So we see that the devoted things belong to the Lord. You can't give to the God as an extra vow the firstborn, nor can you give those things from spoil which the Lord has said are to already be offered up to him. They're banned. But now the third tribute is, having seen the firstborn belong to Jehovah, the devoted things belong to Jehovah. Now thirdly, the tithes belong to Jehovah. The tithes belong to Jehovah. Notice how in the same train of thought back in Leviticus 27, it says thus. In other words, in the same way. All the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth, and every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. Notice here in 30 through 33, the same principle is being applied. The tenth part of the seed of the land and the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Verse 30. So we find that if you had a barley field, every tenth part of it is the Lord's. The wheat harvest, every tenth part. If you harvest 10,000 grapes, 1,000 of those grapes belong to the Lord. The same with olives and with pomegranates. It's the Lord's, it says in verse 31. Now it also says you can redeem that if you want. In other words, exchange it somehow. Maybe you live way up in Dan, and you've harvested your grapes, and you won't be able to get down to, actually up to Jerusalem until maybe 3 or 4 weeks from now when you're concerned that your grapes may spoil. Well, then you can redeem them by adding 20% to the valuation. But still we find the tenth part belongs to the Lord. Even in verse 32, it speaks of how the tenth part of the herd or the flock is the Lord. And there's an interesting passage here. It says, whatever passes under the rod, every tenth part belongs to the Lord. This seems to be referring to the process of a shepherd gathering his flock into one fold and having only one narrow door of exit. And then one at a time, they would go out in single file. And he would have a rod that he would dip in a red stain. And every tenth one would be marked under the rod. And therefore, each and every one of the tenth one would be shunted over. It would be dedicated to the Lord to be taken off to the tabernacle. Now, if there was someone who was trying to manipulate and arrange so that every tenth one was a weak one, that being found out, both the ninth and the tenth one then would be given to the Lord. For there is to be no, verse 33, no maneuvering, no manipulating, no exchanging the weak for the strong. God wants an honest cross-section of your herds so that there would be a tenth to the Lord. Well, that is our survey exposition. Come with me now to our second main heading. Having seen the survey exposition, we come now to the enduring application. The enduring application. Now, I say enduring because it must be admitted that there are certain types and regulations in Leviticus which have now passed away by way of practical significance. See, every detail in this passage is not enduring for us. For instance, the firstborn. I don't believe the principle of the firstborn is enduring for us anymore, for that principle has been fulfilled in Christ, Revelation 1:5. He is the firstborn from the dead, and he's been offered up to the Lord. I believe the idea of the ban, I mean, how relevant is the ban to us today? I don't think literally, but spiritually it is relevant in the sense that there are certain things in our lives which are under the ban, and we must mortify them and put them to death mercilessly, but practically and literally, that is, there is nothing that is yet under the ban for us that we must literally kill, no individual. But there is one that is an enduring practical obligation in this passage, and I believe clearly that is the giving of the tenth or the giving of the tithe. And let me just, in one pithy statement, give the enduring application. It is this: we must render the tenth of our increase to God, not as a voluntary option, but as a mandatory obligation. Now read that, the upshot of this passage. We must render the tenth of our increase to God, not as a voluntary option, but as a mandatory obligation. Why? Because it's the Lord's. It is the Lord's, and not to give the tenth to the Lord is a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Every tenth of our income is the Lord's. So I believe it's taught here clearly that the tithe is not in the sphere of what we may do for God, but what we must do for God. Giving the tithe is not merely something appreciated by God, but expected by God. Giving the tithe is not like making breakfast for your mother on Mother's Day. It is like cleaning your room as she has told you to do it, and to honor her and to obey her, you must do it. So we have given survey exposition and enduring application. Come with me now, thirdly, to the theological verification. The theological verification. You may be sitting and listening and say, well, why? Why choose the tithes as enduring? While the firstborn, you said, is temporary, and things being under the ban, you said, that's temporary as far as literal significance. Why do you label tithes as being permanent? Don't they pass away too with the Levitical regulations? Let me give you five testimonies as we're giving theological verification. Well, I do believe tithes are indeed enduring obligation. First of all, the tithe before Moses. The tithe before Moses. You see, the tithe didn't begin with Moses and with Leviticus. You know, oftentimes people argue that Old Covenant regulations are only binding for the nation of Israel. Ever hear of that? But we're the church. We're not the nation of Israel, and therefore we must be exempt from, say, this duty of tithing. Many people do that with the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That was given, many say, to Israel and not to the church. And when Israel passed away, so too the requirement passed away. One of the best arguments against that is to show them that the Sabbath didn't begin when Israel began. The Sabbath began at creation, long before Israel was ever assembled in Egypt, and long before they ever made covenant with God at Sinai. And so too, we can do the same with tithes. Tithes did not begin with this Mosaic legislation, but were present far before Israel ever became a nation. Turn with me as we're looking at the tithe before Moses to Genesis chapter 14. And I encourage you to take notes and jot down the passages that I give. I think this will be a very helpful sermon for you. Genesis 14, verse 20. We are centuries before Moses ever comes on the scene or Israel becomes a nation. And notice what we find here in Genesis 14 and verse 20. There has been the confederation of the four kings who came and stole Lot. Abraham delivered him. Abraham took the spoil. And look what it says, verse 18. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all. A tenth of the spoil, the tithe, was given to Melchizedek, who we find in Hebrews 7, 6, was not of the Levitical line, but of the Melchizedekian line. He was a type of Christ. Right? So we find that the pattern, model man of God offers up to Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, the tenth, long before Moses. Now notice the percentage that Abram gave to the priest of God Most High. It was common knowledge to mankind at that ancient hour, I believe, knowledge that was handed down from Adam, that God expected the tenth. Other pagan nations would give to their deities the seventh. Some would give the twelfth. But we find that Abram gives the tenth, not as a pagan, but as one who was a God-fearer. Handed down, I believe, clearly from Adam to Cain and Abel, we see them giving the first of their fields and the first of their flocks and offering up to God. They knew of the tithe as well. Another passage which shows tithe before Moses is Genesis 28, verse 22. Genesis 28, verse 22. We find here the account of Jacob. Again, centuries before Israel ever came to be. Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, who is hot after his blood, and he is afraid as he comes to the place called Bethel. We find in Genesis chapter 28 that he, in that place, sees a vision of the ladder, angels ascending and descending. He says there in verse 22, And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. This means I take you, Jehovah, as my God. And when you take God as your God, it's basic and mandatory that you give him the tenth, not the twelfth, but the tenth. And again, I believe this assumes previous revelation from God. The tenth of one's income is to be devoted to the giver of all. If you have anything, you give a tenth to the giver, the Creator, Jehovah. So we see clearly the tithe before Moses. This isn't something that began with Israel. But now come with me to the second of five testimonies, and that is the tithe according to Moses. The tithe according to Moses. We've already seen in Leviticus 27 that the Lord considered a tenth of all income to be his property. Do you realize that Moses never mentions this in either Exodus or in Leviticus before the 27th chapter? So that when he says, you must give the tenth, this was nothing earth-shaking or earth-shattering. They had to explain this whole process. They knew long before this of the process that had been handed down from the patriarchs. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 18, though, as we look at the tithe according to Moses. It expanded and gives us even more understanding. Numbers chapter 18, notice with me verse 21.
It says here, and to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting.
The Levites were to serve the tent of meeting. They were to be pulled out of their secular vocation as herdsmen and as farmers to serve the tabernacle of the living God. How would they be subsidized? The tithe of all of the other tribes would come in and be brought to them, as the practical use of the tithe was to support the Levites who were given to tabernacle service. Yet we notice this wasn't merely temporary pragmatism, so that when the Levites are wiped out, we don't have Levites today, do we? That means that there's no more pragmatic reason for a tithe, right? Well, not at all, because look at verse 26. Even the Levites, they had to give the tithe of the tithe to the Lord. Look what it says there. And you're in verse 26, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. In other words, no human being is exempt from offering a tenth of their income to Jehovah, the giver of all. But now come with me to the third testimony. We've seen the tithe before Moses, the tithe according to Moses. Now thirdly, the tithe and Old Covenant revival. The tithe and Old Covenant revival. It's interesting how, you know, there is ebb and flow in the life of Israel. There are spiritually high points and spiritually low points. Do you realize that when Israel is revived and comes to a high point, very typically there is emphasis upon their rendering to God his due, the tithe. They get back to the basics of serving God. Notice with me in 2 Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31. A profound example of revival and the tithe. As times of spiritual reformation in Israel were often accompanied by and signalized by the express eagerness and scrupulosity to pay the tithe. Look at 2 Chronicles 31, verses 5 and 6. This is during the revival at the time of Hezekiah's kingship. We find in verse 1 of chapter 31 that they cut down Asherah poles and they tear down Baal altars. Well, that's so far so good when it comes to revival. But look at verse 5 and 6. What they do. Look how their eagerness for God is expressed. And as soon as the order spread to the sons of Israel, they provided in abundance the first fruits of the grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the fields, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. And the sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of sacred gifts, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them up in heaps. You see, when there is revival in the soul, there comes heaps of obedience expressed in giving to God what is his due, the tithe. And those heaps of obedience in the tithe bring a soothing aroma into the nostrils of God at this time of revival. Consider with me also another time of revival, Nehemiah 10, verse 37. Nehemiah 10, verse 37. We find Israel has been exiled into Babylon. By God's grace, they've been brought back into the land, and there is a revival of sorts that arises. Remember how Nehemiah 10 was the chapter that we preached on when we constituted together? And they had a sealed document. They were recommitting themselves, recovenanting themselves to the Lord. And what was one of the elements that they would do to the Lord, for the Lord? They would give him what is owed to him, the tithe. Look at verse 37. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the first of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of God, and the tithe
of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all of the rural towns. And did they do this in a grudging way? Did they do this in a coerced way? Oh, look at me with me at 12:44 of Nehemiah, just a couple chapters ahead. In verse 43, it speaks of this rejoicing on the wall. They had this great celebration. The wall has been closed up. The temple is built. The Lord has brought us into a broad, wide and broad open place. Look at verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. The Samaritans heard it, 100 miles to the north. And look at this. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities and the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. Was this given begrudgingly? There was joy in their hearts, and joy opens up the hand and renders to God his due. So we see in times of revival, the tithe is brought before the Lord. Now, this wasn't always the case for Israel when they had come back from Babylon. Do you remember an account when there was a problem with the tithe? When they came back from Babylon? Was the Lord happy about that? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, please. Again, still, tithe and Old Covenant revival. Malachi chapter 3. And notice with me what the Lord says in verse 8 through 10 of Malachi 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. The Lord charges Israel with white-collar mugging. You are robbing me, the Lord says, and it's boomeranging back to you. Come right back at you because you're not giving to me. In Haggai 1, it speaks of how they were putting their money into purses with no holes into it. They're told to bring the money into the storehouse to support the temple. Give me my due, and the boomerang will stop hitting you in the forehead. Your purses will have no holes in them, and you will again prosper. Stop robbing me. But now come with me to the fourth testimony, and that is the tithe according to Christ. We've seen the tithe before Moses, according to Moses, and during Old Covenant revival. But now the tithe according to Christ. And here's where people say, aha! Here is where we are. We're New Covenant Christians. They will say, I'm a New Testament believer. I'm not bound by the Old Testament. And some people say, we must be told to give the tithe here by Christ, or we're not obligated to do it. That is a type of theology that says everything in the Old Covenant is wiped away unless it's restated in the New. I do not believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But I don't even believe those people who say that are consistent. They say, for instance, the proverbial woman in Proverbs 31 says their charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, all of these New Testament Christians take that and say, that is indeed true. But wait a minute, why is it true? Where is it restated in the New Covenant? Well, we know it's the Word of God and it is true. It's in Proverbs 31. Well, so is Proverbs 3:9 true, which says, give me the first fruits, and I shall open up your barns and your vats to overflowing. You see, people can be so selective in what they want to bring in and what they don't want to bring in. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If we didn't even have a positive statement from Christ or any of the apostles, we would still say we're binding unless it's wiped out in the New Testament. Just like
clean and unclean animals. Peter assumed it was still part of his life until God said, no, don't do it anymore. But we do have a positive statement by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23. Please turn there with me to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Notice what it says here. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus speaking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe. Christ is commenting on the tithe. Let's perk our ears and see what he says. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You see, what would go on would be that the Pharisees would go to their little gardens alongside their houses or their flower boxes where they would have little herbs, dill and mint and cumin. And they would come to the temple with these little baggies full with the tithe of the dill, mint and cumin. And people would see them and say, oh, how scrupulous these people are. They even have tithes of their little flower box crop of the dill and the mint and the cumin, how holy they are. However, back at home would be wagon loads of wheat and barley in their barns that did belong to God, and they didn't bring. Do you see the whitewashed tombs that they were? And we find Jesus saying, you neglect the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and those wagon loads of barley back in your barns, but you bring the baggies of dill, mint, and cumin. Jesus says here, but these are the things you should have done, that is, tithing on all of them without neglecting the others. Yes, even the small things. You are neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like truth, like brotherly love, like caring for widows, and like tithing from your fields, Jesus is saying. Because look at the passage. He does not in this passage set aside the tithe, but rather he places his authority on tithing, saying you should have done these, not neglecting those small things either. Don't stop at the cosmetic show. Give everything in fidelity and faithfulness. This does not abrogate the tithe. This upholds the tithe, brethren. But now come with me to the fifth testimony. And that is the tithe according to Paul. The tithe according to Paul. Now, Paul is the inspired, appointed architect of the New Covenant Church. And here we see the apostle describes her worship and her practice and her means of subsidy in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Notice what it says here. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? What's he referring to? The Levites, the priests, and those who attend there regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. What's he referring to? Those first fruits. And those tithes that support the Levites and the priest who serve the kingdom of God there in the temple at the altar. Once again, the tithe supported the Levites, the priests, and their families. And even they, by the way, gave the tithe of the tithe. So you know what I'm saying by way of application. I'm going to tell you that you need to pay the tithe, but I need to pay the tithe too, even though I might be a new covenant minister. The tithe of the tithe. The upshot then is given in verse 14. So also, new covenant application. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel, that would be me, your pastor, or any other fully supported pastor in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. How, pray tell? From the tithe. Because there is that correspondence of how they were subsidized, so too we must be subsidized. You see, new covenant ministers are subsidized by the same means, by the tithe. In fact, John Owen says, none with good conscience can plead the removal of the tithe. And notice even here the focus on the labor at the altar, at the tabernacle, at the temple, at the church. Any itinerant Levite who is running about the countryside, like in Judges 17, who's doing his own thing. This is referring to the temple of God, which in the new covenant is the church of God. And the focus is on supporting the church of the living God. He has old covenant kingdom laborers in the temple and its ministers. The lion's share of their support was by the tithe. So too it is with new covenant laborers. In fact, just one final passage according to Paul. It's just in the same book, 16:2 of 1 Corinthians. Notice what it says there. This is the last passage I turn you to. 16:2 of 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also do you. This is for the church in Jerusalem. On the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections may be made when I come. The word put aside is the Greek word thesaurizo, which means store up or treasure up. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it says there in Malachi 3 and verse 10, you're robbing me, and then it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that word is thesaurus, meaning the tithe being brought into the storehouse. It speaks of thesaurizoing, your collection. This is referring clearly in the mind of the Apostle Paul, an allusion to the Malachi passage, to the tithe, which is to be stored up, as the Apostle assumes and presumes and verifies the obligation of systematic, even weekly tithing, as one receives income, which was the typical mode of compensation in the ancient world. As it was for the old covenant people of God, the apostle is saying, so is the obligation for the new covenant people of God. So we've engaged in survey exposition, enduring application, and theological verification. Now, with the time remaining, let me bring five common questions. The common questions. I believe, brethren, that fighting against this overwhelming formation of passages is an unwise kicking against the goads. Yet, there may be some very legitimate questions and concerns that may remain, and maybe I will touch them as I ask these five questions that may be in your minds. This one. But what if I am in an emergency season of life? Have you ever thought that? But what if I am in an emergency season of life? Due to job loss, one might say, I don't have enough income to render the tenth to God. Or, due to an avalanche of medical bills, I won't be able to render the tithe to God for quite a while now. Or, due to past unwise commitments, our budget is so strapped and so tight that we can't give for now the tenth to God. Isn't this okay, Pastor Chansky? Surely God understands this. He knows that I will start up again when I'm able. What do we say to this question? Well, I say that personally, I empathize with you if you're in that situation, and I ache with this dilemma. Can't say that I've never been in it. With the same argument that could be in my mouth. However, biblically, I cannot place any approval on this course of action that says, I won't pay now, but I'll pay later when I am able, because it's an emergency, dire situation. You know, brethren, for some people, their whole life is one emergency. And when can we say with the tightness of things that now we're able in our own mind in evaluation and thinking? You may say, but I'm very poor and things are very short right now. Brethren, what about the widow's mites? Things were really short for her. And she gave the last even of what she had to the Lord. You know, it says in Haggai 1:6, speaking to those in the Old Covenant, they had come back from Babylon and they were paneling their houses, remember? And they were trying to build up from the rustic rubble some reasonable places to live, but they were leaving the temple in a shambles. And the Lord says, you sow much and you harvest little. Why? He says, there are not enough grapes to even quench your thirst. Why? Your earnings are placed into purses with holes in it. Why? You see, the times were so scarce because it says you need to build my house instead of panel your houses. But they say, we need these funds to survive. The house of God can wait. Again, we're in an emergency. But the Lord is saying, you can't afford not to give me the tenth. Am I a God who is in heaven or not? Am I a God who holds the spigots and I open the spigots and bring rains or close them and bring no rain? Why then do you withhold from me and make my hand feel niggardly by your being so tight-fisted? You see, brethren, we need to realize that there is a God in heaven. And these kinds of holes and purses didn't only happen in the ancient world. We withhold our tithe because we just need a few extra dollars for the next few months. And what happens? You're driving down Quincy Avenue and you smack a deer. And the front end of your car is torn apart. And there goes your $500 deductible, a modern hole in the purse. Or every day you pop your contact lenses in, but you haven't been tithing in contact lens. $89 goes right down the drain. God put a hole in your hand. Or you break your wrist. All those other medical bills, you break your wrist. Another enormous bill that the Lord gives to you instead of protecting you and guarding you. You know, it's like this. Mr. Filsick works at Prince Corporation along with others in this church, Mr. Adkins. You think of Prince saying, look, Kevin and Ray, we're in a busy season. We need extra Chrysler visors. We're going to break the Sabbath day just for a couple of months until we get out of this danger zone. What do you think, Mr. Filsick? It's an emergency. Not rendering to God what is due for a time in order that we might prosper. What'd you say? Man, is there a God in heaven or not? Do you think we're going to prosper by defying him? Or let me ask you, would you go and rob the corner store in order to make the ends of your budget meet? Would you do that? Then why would you rob God by not giving him his tithe? You say, oh, that's extremist. Well, Malachi was an extremist too then. Because Malachi said, being the mouthpiece of God, why do you rob me? You see, God says, this belongs to me. In Malachi 3:10, it says, test me on this. Bring in the whole tithe. I will open the windows of heaven and pour out the blessing. You're in a dire emergency situation. Then you can't afford not to pay the tithe. God holds the spigots. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be something automatic, like put something into a machine and all of a sudden there's going to be a jackpot. The wait may be a long, long wait, but God will ultimately care for your needs and you won't beg bread. So we've seen the first question, but now the second one. But the second question would be, but isn't all of our money God's? Isn't all of our money God's, and aren't we to use it all to God's glory? And this idea of a tithe, saying 10% of it is God's, it seems so legalistic. The same argument is used by the man who says, all of my time is God's. All of my time is holy. One day in seven, a Sabbath, seems so legalistic. What's the practical upshot in that guy's life? He says, all of the time is God, all the time is holy? Well, typically none of the time is holy then, right? All of the time is consumed by the cares and concerns of this life. You see, God says, I want a seventh of your time. I want your full attention. I grab your chin. I want you to look at me for 1/7 of your life. And bless God for this 1/7 to keep us from being intoxicated by all the concerns of the world. When it comes to our money, he doesn't ask for 1/7. He only says 1/10 of it is mine. Yes, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, yet peculiarly I want you to render to me 1/10. One of every 10 head of cattle in your field is due from your hands to me. Peculiarly, specially. But now a third question may be, but don't we run the risk of being a covetous ministry if we press this issue? But don't we run the risk of being a covetous ministry if we press this issue? Pastor Chance could be a visitor here tonight, and they might get the impression that we're money mongers. And there are money grubbers who go about asking for all kinds of things with handouts. And I admit, you strike oil with me on that, because I am a man-fearer. In fact, I didn't even want to make such a strong emphasis here. I called one of the pastors in Grand Rapids, and I said, you know, there are so many money grubbers. Do we want to come across this way? And you know, look, in this church, there's no plate pass. There's a little box back there. It's out in the corner. We don't offer our hands out for someone else. And you say, yes, but Pastor Chansky, you know, you just select those passages that focuses in upon the giving. Brethren, I've been preaching on Leviticus for about 6 months now, and if you think I preach on those 27 chapters just to get to the back end to talk about the tithe, I am a man of real perseverance. You see, we find we're in consecutive exposition. We're going right through the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us that we are to give the tithe. You know, we don't stop preaching grace because some people go too far and preach an easy believism. We don't stop preaching the free offer of the gospel because some are Arminians. And we don't stop preaching the sovereignty of God because some are hyper-Calvinists, do we? No. We realize that we must not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And just because some pervert the truth that men must give to God, just because a truth is pervertible, it doesn't mean it's disposable. And I will not be guilty for your blood on the last day by not telling you your obligation to give the tithe to the Lord. But now fourthly, by way of question, and maybe this is more right home to where you're at, but this duty emphasis takes away my joy in giving. Can you relate to that one? But this duty emphasis takes away my joy in giving. And it does say in 2 Corinthians 8:7, give not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I assure you, in this place, it is not taxed on you. And in this church, if you remember, this church is not imposted on you as in the Church of England. It was actually taxed and written down and demanded and coerced out. No, that'll never take place in this church. But I will say this. Let us not divorce duty from joy and cheerfulness. Let's not divorce and separate duty from joy and cheerfulness. You think of Ephesians 5. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Now, that's a duty. What do you say to Paul? Oh, Paul, why'd you write that? It takes away my joy and my cheerfulness in loving my wife. I'm very thankful that the Lord has said that it is a duty for me to love my wife, and it doesn't ruin my loving her. And by the way, we're not to be satisfied with loving our wives grudgingly or under compulsion. We're to love our wives cheerfully and joyfully. Or how about Ephesians 6? Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. So what, you should walk around obeying them like someone who has their arm twisted in the back? Yes, Mom, I'll do it. I'll do it, all right. No. Not under compulsion. You are to do it cheerfully and joyfully. In fact, you know that little girl in the morning, she cleaned her room only because it was Mother's Day? That girl was very disobedient to God and dishonoring to her parents if she would only clean up her room on the basis of option. And if we say, I only want to live on the basis of option, we're very insubordinate to God, whom we're to honor because he tells us to do something. We are insubordinate rebels if that's our attitude. Or you think of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the fourth commandment. But I wish it was optional, because then it would be a delight. No, we don't make that divorce. God's word doesn't see any dichotomy, any divorce in these two things. You see, such a dichotomy comes from our sinful hearts, and we must repent of such thinking. See, it should be when we think of the tithe. You think of their celebration there on the wall. There they were. God had brought them into a wide open place. And what was the crown of their joy? The heaps of tithe that were inside of the wall of Jerusalem. Joyfully. They ought to hear our singing all the way back in Grand Rapids because of the joy that we have and the tithes that we render. But now, fifthly and finally. But doesn't the new covenant believer have an easier yoke? How about that? But doesn't the new covenant believer have an easier yoke? The person's thinking in his mind, old covenant demands are so heavy. Isn't our burden in the New Testament a lighter burden? Well, yes, it's lighter. Christ's yoke is easy, his burden is light. And it's light because Christ has come. Christ has said, we don't have the burden of every single year bringing a bull or a goat to the tabernacle and continuous sacrifices and a river of animal blood. Christ has said on Golgotha, it is finished. His finished work has hushed the law's loud thunder in our consciences. We have full atonement. Once and for all, our high priest has sat down, and therefore we are glad and we are lightsome. Brethren, the burden is light because we have so much more than the old covenant believer ever had. We have richer measures of the Spirit of God than the old covenant believer ever had. We got much more than they had. But if that be true, think of Luke 12:48, which says this, and from everyone who has been given much, shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask more. Well, if this be true, if we've been given so much more than the old covenant saint, how unfitting it is for us to say we should give to the Lord less than was required of the old covenant people of God. Brethren, our fuel for joy far exceeds the little drippings that they have. We have a deep reservoir of fuel for joy in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mention, brethren, that the old covenant saint, if you would add up all of his offerings that he had to give throughout the year, you add up the first fruits, the tithe, the temple tax, the ceremonial offerings, the gleanings along the edge of his field, and some say that the old covenant saint had to give one-third of what he had instead of one-tenth. Brethren, you meditate upon these things, and we can say, let us not give the tithe grudgingly or under compulsion. Come on! Come on! Think with me. Let us give the tithe cheerfully, joyfully, open-handedly, delightfully, bountifully. Think about how Christ spent himself for you, child of God. What did he withhold? The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. He gave everything to you, child of God, and you are rich, and you are wealthy. Think on the fortune your Savior spent to redeem you. And now let me say to you, Christian, just in closing, Christian, as one writer says, Christian, how much owest thou to my Lord? How much do you owe the Lord? Quickly, take thy bill and write it down. Quickly. What do you owe to God? Write down the bill. Now let me ask you, is God unjustly gouging you in asking for the tithe? Is he unjustly gouging you in asking for the tithe? Well, may such an accounting make us blush for any chafing under this teaching. And may we exchange our irritation for celebration as we would resolve to render to God due homage in every sphere of our life, our practical living, in our financial living, in our mental living, in our spiritual living. May God help us. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your word. We also thank you for your Spirit that can make us willing when we confront obligation and requirement from your word. Our Father, we ask that we would be Bereans going away from this place, searching these scriptures. We pray that we would not be niggardly or tight-fisted. We pray that we would have the open-handedness of our Savior, who gave all to redeem us. And may it be, Father, that your kingdom would go forward as she is subsidized according to the means that you have required. Bless us, we pray. Prosper us corporately and personally. May we take your word seriously. Thank you for speaking to us this day. May you give us obedience tomorrow. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.